1-1.
Okay. Let me just move from there into spirit of prayer. Father, we seek your revelation tonight. We seek to hear from you, not from men, not from ideas, but from the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, you have given all things to Jesus, and Jesus bestows them to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come that to minister to us that we might know things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man. But these things are given to us through the Spirit. Let truth dwell among us. Let God dwell among us. Let the Lord Jesus Christ dwell among us. We receive the Holy Spirit into this room. We invite the Spirit of revelation, wisdom and knowledge into this room. Open our spiritual eyes and ears. And Lord, help us to learn. And may my words not be that of a man. But let me speak the words that you wish me to speak. And let us all be changed tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is just a brief notice about the prayer meeting at my place. Now, we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare. Last week we talked about spiritual authority, and we had a wonderful time in the Lord talking about spiritual authority. Now we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, oppression and possession and things like that. Let me reiterate that a Christian cannot be fully possessed like Legion was possessed. Totally controlled, head spinning around, that kind of thing. That kind of possession does not occur with Christians. But we can be oppressed and we can have a demonic presence in our life. In the book of Acts and in the New Testament, it actually doesn't distinguish between possession and oppression. That's a theological distinction. The word is just echo, I have. You have a demon in your life, like an annoying little thing that gets into your system. Now, Christians can be oppressed, hindered, and harassed. Such spiritual oppression in our lives often stems from things such as involvement in the occult, false teaching, and sexual immorality, or from keeping idols or magic books in the house. And oppression can also come from outside through curses and witchcraft, or from within ourselves because we harbor hatred, bitterness, malice, and unforgiveness in our hearts. One thing I forgot to put in that list is that one of the things about oppression is it wants us deceived so that we obey wrong teaching or we go take upon a wrong lifestyle. The goal of Satan's miracles in the end times, when he does all these false miracles, is so that he could deceive even the elect. Because once we're deceived, then we take the wrong lifestyle choice. We think we're doing right when in fact we're doing wrong. So one of the goals is to deceive us into, say, believing something is hopeless when it is in fact hopeful. So you might start believing that life is hopeless, or your marriage is hopeless, or your church attendance is hopeless, or your Christian life is hopeless, or your sin is hopeless, when in fact God is at work, he is sovereign, and what is impossible with man is possible with God. So we have to renew our minds, because the devil is trying to take our thoughts captive to his will. He wants us deceived, he wants us misled, he wants us thinking that a certain sinful lifestyle is okay, that it's okay to have the party lifestyle or the drugs lifestyle, or that polygamy is okay, or some other new invention of this new morality that's around the place. And it looks right, but in fact it's wrong. Proverbs says there is a way that looks right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And we see this in many people who, like people who say, I've got to do it because this is my fulfillment, and it ends up destroying their family and their life to their spirituality. So it seems right to them, it feels right to them, it feels good, but that is a spiritual deception that's come over them. It can be religious, it can be sexual, it can be all kinds of deception. So Satan is wanting to oppress, possess and deceive us, and ultimately to get us to worship him, to worship idols, to engage in witchcraft, astrology, and to worship demonic beings. Now, some of the symptoms of a spiritual oppression is we feel hopeless. There is despair. There is loss of confidence, spiritual anguish and struggle. The constant feeling of accusation or being unclean in some way, a little voice in your head is saying, oh, you're revolting. You're revolting. Look at you. Look at you. You're just so fat. you know, or something like that, and it's accusing you all the time, and it's or it's telling you that it's stupid or you're useless, and that's a demon. God doesn't tell you that. No, God doesn't wake me up in the morning when I look in the mirror and say, "Oh, you're fat, middle-aged, and useless." That's not God saying that in my head. That's Satan trying to make me feel hopeless. The sense of being cursed or of being the victim of some malicious spiritual force. A feeling that malice, hatred, or envy is being directed at you in order to destroy you. I walked into a ice cream parlor in 1984, 85, sometime like that, with a friend of mine, and we walked in and we felt hatred. There was no one in there. Even the staff went behind the counter, but we felt a murderous hatred being directed at us. They must have been performing some ceremony up the back. And out of control thought life, very vivid fantasies and daydreams, been unable to think straight, numerous fears. Your mind is filled with fears and your head just spins around and you can never get your thoughts under control. That's Satan trying to mess your mind up. Another sense of oppression, a sense of being blocked or stifled in one's Christian life. A pronounced loss of enthusiasm for spiritual things. You seem to get so far and no further. You can never understand the Bible. You don't really be able to get into things. You're blocked. Other sign of oppression, addictions, compulsions, lying, impulsiveness, habitual folly, that's being making foolish decision after foolish decision, excessive materialism, being hypercritical, rash outbursts of anger, and a long line of broken relationships. Or the feeling of being attacked, strangled, or seduced by spirits during one's sleep, this is incredibly common. Seeing dark shapes, seeing shadow people, a lot of teenagers see shadow people, hearing, seducing, accusing, or very demanding voices. Yes, what?
Do you repeat that one about being strangled when you sleep?
Yes, that's very common.
Really?
Yes. Now, there's two versions of it. One is, there's a thing called, there's a medical term for it. I think I'll try and get the right word. It might be hypnagogic or hynagogic hallucinations. I'm not a medical doctor, but there's actually, they've got it in the medical literature, people who, as they're going between waking and sleeping, they have hallucinations, or they feel strangled, or they feel think. Then there's other ones where there's a definite demonic force in it, and you can tell that a demon is strangling you. You cannot breathe. You cannot. In that case, you just go, "I rebuke this in Jesus' name," and you keep rebuking it till it goes. Yeah.
Well, when I was an alcoholic and I was drinking heavily, that happened to me.
Yeah.
I was asleep and I was yelling, screaming like someone was killing me.
Yeah.
And people woke me up, but my landlord from three levels down had to come up, unlock my door, and wake me up.
Yeah.
Because people around me in other apartments were complaining.
Yeah.
And I don't even remember it. I thought I was sound asleep.
Yeah.
I don't know. It happened to me at my parents' house, too.
I would deal with one or two cases of this every week.
Can somebody put a curse on you? A voodoo curse?
Oh, yes.
And what does that do? That sends demons to you?
Yeah, remember last week I talked about that strange place around us. We have like a spiritual vortex around us, a spiritual rhythm that we're encased in. It can be good, or in some cases it can get evil and strange. And we have a little atmosphere about us. You meet some people and you say, the atmosphere around that person is very good. Or the atmosphere of that person is really strange. There's something odd about that person. You know? Right? There's that spiritual atmosphere that all of us carry. Now, what can happen with a curse is it comes against us from the outside, and it starts trying to take us into the strange place. Now, a curse tries to do a blessing tries to make you fruitful, multiply, and have dominion. A curse tries to make you barren, hopeless, and what the other opposite of multiplication is, and then it what makes you powerless. And so, a curse is like Genesis 3, the things that happen in Genesis 3. It the fall. So a curse can come against you, and it can be uttered by a voodoo curse. And a lot of missionaries suffer mystery illnesses and insanity as a result of curses being not, because they are unfamiliar with spiritual warfare. They don't understand marriage breakdowns, things like that. Curses being uttered against people. It's really a big area of ministry. Yeah, Napa.
I had the dream where I could feel the hands. I mean, it was from behind. I could feel it. Just choking me. I mean, big hands too. And I couldn't hardly speak, but when I finally got the words out, I just rebuked him in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
And then I remembered that you gave us that prayer.
Yeah.
And I dug it out.
Yeah.
The next morning I dug it out because I went back to sleep.
Yeah.
I dug it out. that I've been repeating it and praying it over and over and over almost every day, and that hasn't reoccurred.
Right.
But the day that it occurred, I couldn't believe it. It just was like, but I knew what it was and exactly what it was, and I just prayed. And immediately
it
left when I pled the blood of Jesus over me.
I'll pause here. There's different kinds of spirits. If spirits are appearing to you out of the corner of your eye, and you can see shadow people or evil spirits.
Yes.
Now, when that happens, what they're trying to do is instill fear into you and terror. And so in that case, what you say is, I ignore you in Jesus' name. I don't want you. You're not welcome. Go away. Now, because ignoring is the best response. You don't want to go into fight or flight, because that's what the demon wants to do. Mm-hmm. Wants to get you into panic mode. Mm-hmm. So you just say, I ignore you in Jesus' name. You're not welcome. Go away. And then the spirit will go away. Now, if you sense someone's got an unclean spirit about them, that the atmosphere around them is unclean, that they're just a grubby kind of person, and you feel that their spirits on them are coming towards you, you get similar tactic. You say, unclean spirits, you are not welcome. Bearer of these, you can say it mentally, you don't have to say it out loud. You say, mentally you say, unclean spirits, you are not welcome. I do not give you permission to come near me. Go away, and if necessary, take the bearer of these spirits with you. And if the person's a real demon-possessed creep, they will take off. You can do that with drug addicts, bikies, people like that. And you just tell the unclean spirits to take, to get moving. If a spirit is a malicious spirit, like it's directly attacking you, and you can't do I ignore you, you go I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, may the Lord himself rebuke you. You rebuke and you say, may the Lord himself rebuke you. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. May the Lord himself rebuke you. And you rebuke, and you might have to do it a number of times, 4, 5, 6, 7. Eventually that demonic presence will leave you. So there's various tactics for doing this. And these are very common experiences, and they're getting more common. I believe we're having a Ghostbusters-style demonic invasion of Los Angeles at the moment. The demons are coming down into Los Angeles at a phenomenal rate. My theological guesstimate on that, it's a guesstimate, is that we're in Revelation 12 where Michael and the archangels are fighting Satan, his angels, and Satan is being cast down before the end times. Satan hasn't yet been cast down as the Antichrist, but his lesser demons are being cast down because he's going to be the last one to fall, the last one left in the second heavens, the aerial heavens rather. And he's going to be the last one to come down, and then the end times begins full on. So we're now in the time where we're met, since about the mid-60s, I think, demons have been coming down into people in great numbers. And so we're now seeing that a lot of the young people I'm dealing with now are having enormous demonic encounters as a routine thing. Yeah, Napa.
One last thing is that I noticed that if I put worship music on, just any worship scene, it's like the entire house, just like it. There's a peace that goes over the house.
Oh, yeah. One of the ways that if I've had some particularly counselling person who I think's brought stuff in with them, I'm not a great guitar player. I'm certainly never going to play for you, but I get my old guitar out of its case, and I play songs relating to the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of hymns. After 3 or 4 songs, I just feel the house is lighter. So you want the good, solid ones that really glorify God, and especially the ones that talk about the blood. And sometimes I know there are spiritual warfare song CDs out there, and I'm not a big purchaser of music, so I just tend to listen to the radio a lot or, you know, online. But I know there are spiritual warfare CDs out there, and some of them are good just to have in your collection. So that you just play them over, especially if you sing to them, because it's coming from your will. You're involving yourself in proclaiming. When you are proclaiming the greatness of God, that's coming out of your will, and it's taking authority. Another thing is to get some olive oil, go around all the doors and windows in your house and all the archways, anoint them with the sign of the cross, and forbid any evil spirit. to enter, especially when you're new in a house or if you think something's gone on there that's sinful. And if you need a house cleansing, contact me. When I first came here, I did a lot of house cleansing. I don't do so much now. But that's part of the atmosphere that's coming through at the moment. We're having a lot of drugs particularly open up people to these things. And Santeria, Ouija, all the New Age stuff that's going on. Unusual, even bizarre accidents and illnesses, constant financial problems, a continual lack of success in life despite one's best efforts. That's a sign that there is some spiritual oppression against you. Now, the spiritual oppression may be against you not because you're a bad person, but because God knows you're about to break through. So Satan sees an anointing on you. Satan sees that you're going to rise up in ministry, so he assigns demons against you to try and oppress you and keep you down. So if you're just sitting still, you've got no trouble. But if you're moving and if you're teaching the word and you're doing things like that, then you get pounded. And if don't feel guilty about having spiritual oppression in your life. Just deal with it. It's just demonic junk that you can deal with. It doesn't have to be permanent. The name of Jesus is greater than any spiritual oppression coming against you. Now, here's a little bit of theology on this. At times, idols were set up in the temple. This answers the question, can Christians have a demon? And my answer is yes. And it says, at times, idols were set up in the temple, the Old Testament temple of Solomon. The Holy of Holies remained intact, but foreign gods, abominations, and demons dwelt openly in the house. 2 Chronicles 33:7 says, Manasseh set up an abomination, an idol in the house of the Lord. Daniel 9:27 says, the Antichrist sets up an abomination of desolation in the house of the Lord. And Ezekiel 8:1-18 is where we need to go. Ezekiel 8:1-18. After Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel. Chapter 8:1-18. Ezekiel 8:1-18. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the colour of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provoked to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. To my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were worshipping the sun towards the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, so we see that the temple of God was full of idolatry and wickedness. They didn't get into the Holy of Holies, but all the rest of the temple was polluted. There was dark rooms full of idols. And our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this temple can become defiled. It can become full of wickedness. And so Christians should have nothing to do with idols. That's why it says, have nothing to do with a marriage to an unbeliever. Because there may be that person may be an idol worshiper, maybe from another religion, maybe have some presence about them. Our homes, churches, and even our bodies can become dwelling places of evil if we make pacts, that's agreements with it, and allow it to come in. Christ in us remains intact. So you see some Christian denominations giving way to false doctrines. They still may believe in the Trinity, they still may have communion, but then they have all this other junk, idolatrous junk in there that is an abomination to the Lord, which brings a demonic presence into that place. And so churches and individuals can have that going on. Now, what I want to say is that a spiritual attack cannot take away your salvation. We don't have time to go through all this slide. This is a slide you'll have to study later on. But I'll just go through the points. We are totally protected. We are, John 10 says we are the sheep in the Father's of and Jesus is the shepherd, and we are in the Father's hand, and nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No demonic attack can take us out of the Father's hand, and it's repeated in 1 John 5:18 and 19 that our essential being, our true eternal self, is protected. Christ in you is protected. Your inner self and your salvation is protected from the attacks of the evil one. Now your body, like Job's body, can be attacked. Your wealth can be attacked. Your marriage can be attacked. But your salvation cannot be attacked. Though the devil, that's what the devil really wants to get through to. But he can certainly make your life miserable. Christ in you is the hope of glory, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The devil can cause afflictions and suffering, and this happens to the saints throughout all the world. Affliction is part of the godly life. For all who try to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It says that in, 2 Timothy 3:11. Affliction can be glorious. These passing light afflictions are nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. The devil can only touch the outer man. He could destroy Job's wealth, but he could not destroy Job's eternal relationship with God. Our outer man, which is attacked by the devil, is passing away anyway. If the devil takes my money, he's only taken my money. And my money isn't going with me to heaven. But and so even though life can be difficult, we should certainly pray for financial protection. He can't destroy us. This world and all it has is passing away. Nothing can separate us from God's love, neither height or depth or any other created thing. And in the end, we are resurrected and victorious. When Jesus comes again, we will rise with him, and all the devil's attacks on us will be as nothing. And will be death where was your sting. So these attacks, these spiritual attacks, are of some consequence. We need to know how to deal with them. We need to know how to pray for them. We need to know how to get illnesses off us and other things off us that the devil's trying to put on us. We shouldn't just accept suffering, but at the same time, we should know that we are protected in our inner being, in our inner relationship with God. Now, there was a city called Ephesus in Asia Minor, and Ephesus was a capital of the occult. It was a capital of spiritual warfare. In Acts 19, we find there were Jewish exorcists who were trying to cast out demons and failing, and there were magicians, there were idol manufacturers, a gigantic temple to Diana. Both the Apostle John and Paul ministered there and wrote to the church in Ephesus. The Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, were all written to the church in Ephesus, and of course the book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. So a lot of spiritual warfare in those books. Another center of spiritual warfare was Pergamos, or Pergamum, where Satan's throne was and where John Mark was crushed early on in ministry. and went back from being. So there were certain places that are very dark. And I remember going to Gawi Village in Papua New Guinea, and it was a place of incredible, almost mind-crushing occult darkness. So there are some places where you could just feel the darkness. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 19. A little bit of an exercise here. I want you to go to Acts chapter 19. Open up your Bible and look at some of the spiritual warfare activities going on there. I think the easiest way is I will give you a few minutes just quietly on your own to read it, and then I want you to try and fill in the blanks as you go and get as much done as you can. You mightn't get all the way through, but read as much as you can. What's going on there? They didn't know it was the Holy Spirit. So these people are correcting ignorance. The spiritual battle of correcting spiritual ignorance, or some answer like that, and getting people into the Spirit. Verses 8 to 10. Who did they come up against next?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers.
They spoke evil.
They spoke evil of the way. They had to have a split. This was a split within the synagogue. And the righteous had to go off and start their own school. Verses 11 and 12. That's an easy one. What was going on there?
Evil spirits.
Evil spirits are being cast out.
Yep.
Unusual miracles. So the technical word for that is a signs and wonders, or a power encounter. Signs and wonders. The next one. What is that verses 13 to 17? Did anyone get that far?
An evil spirit came out of a man and it leaped on them.
Yeah. The exorcism. The Jewish failed to do it, and the Christians did. So this was a contrast between two religions, the power of two religions. So it was the Jewish religion couldn't cast out the demon. The Christian with Paul did. These were sons of the chief priests, so they should have been high up. And they couldn't do it. They didn't have the power. So here, this is what we call a power encounter between light and darkness, showing which was the true religion. So the technical word for this is a power encounter, and it shows the Christian religion has more power over demons than the Jewish religion. Verses 18 to 20.
Practicing magic.
Practicing magic, and what did they end up doing?
Sorcery.
They're burning it, right? So this was destruction of occult objects. The technical word for this is renouncing the works of the devil. This is the works of the devil as idolatry, sorcery, and magic, and they're renouncing it and destroying the objects with it. Back in those days, when someone was baptized, they would say, "Do you renounce the works of the devil?" And they would say, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior?" "Yes." And then they would, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Yes." And then they would baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the first part of the baptismal formula was, "Do you renounce the works of the devil?" Because they'd all been worshipping, you know, Baal and Zeus and all these other things. So they had to renounce their old religion. Just as when you become a US citizen. When I became a US citizen, I had to renounce my Australian citizenship. Because I'd moved from one kingdom or one country to another country. So I had to renounce my Australian citizenship in order to be a US citizenship. So you renounce your citizenship in the kingdom of darkness to become a citizen in the kingdom of light. So 18 to 20, verse 21 to 27.
The idol makers
stirred up a riot, and this is opposition from an established religion, opposition from idolatry. This is now a group of people are getting together in an organized fashion to try and take down Paul. So this is opposition from religion. And then finally, they try and organize opposition from the state in verses 28 to 41, but it fails. They try and get the magistrates involved, but the magistrates dismiss it. So this is trying to get the state involved. And this is like the atheists try and oppose us, And then if they can't win that way, then they go and they try to get the law used against us. And so that's opposition from the state. So there's seven different dimensions of spiritual warfare all in one chapter. And I think you go back later on, have a browse through Acts 19. There's a lot of stuff that happens there that we often don't see happening, but I'm sure we will see happen in America in the not too distant future. Now, one of the things we need to know is that when we're coming into spiritual warfare, Christ is the conqueror. The powers of darkness are real. We do battle against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. But Christ has conquered them. He has spoiled them. He has overcome them through the cross. And every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So they must bow their knee. Everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So Jesus has conquered, and in his name we can conquer. We don't have to be submitted to even the most powerful demon. We can overcome. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and as I said before, Christians are seated with him in the heavenly realms, and we have the spiritual authority to start dealing with the forces of darkness. Because Jesus is on our side, because we're seated with him, we have the ability to tackle him. Now, Satan wants to make you afraid, and makes you want to feel powerless, and makes you want to think, oh, I could never deal with a demon, I'll give Pastor John a ring or someone like that. That's not the case. You should grow up in confidence and power to deal with that. Now, the various kinds of sonship, various kinds of sonship in the New Testament. There's nepios, which is the very new kind of sonship. And then there's another one which slipped my mind. And finally, there's huios. Now, huios is at age 30. At age 30, you're taken as, and your father says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," and you come into your inheritance at that point. You are then seen as a mature. At 12, you do your bar mitzvah. But between 12 and 30, you're in training. And then you become a full adult around about the age 30, just like Jesus did at his baptism. That was the huios ceremony. Now, in John 1:12, it says, we have been given the power to become, not technon, which is the intermediate child. Sorry, I just remember the word. Between 12 and 30, you're a technon. You're in training. At 30, you become a huios. And we have been given the power to become sons of God, huios, to theo. We become fully fledged sons of God, which means we can deal with principalities and powers. Now, there's a maturing process, certainly. Not everyone sort of, as soon as they're born again, comes into full trustworthy sonship. But you are meant to come into full trustworthy sonship. You are meant to get to the point where you have possessed genuine spiritual authority. And you can deal with demons as someone who is strong. And it talks about the young men in 1 John, "For you have overcome the evil one." You have the ability to overcome. You don't have to remain children forever. That is not God's plan for your life. God has not made you to be dependent, and he's not made you to be completely off the planet independent. You are interdependent with your elder brother, Jesus Christ, the capital S Son of God. You are interdependent on God, the Holy Spirit, who gives you the strength, power, and wisdom to deal with them. And we are protected. It says in 1 John 3 verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. He is on your side. 1 John 4, 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." 1 John 5, 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Now, a little note here, what's born of God about you? Was this my flesh born of God? No, it was born of a woman. What's born of God is my new self, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And that which is Christ in me, the hope of glory, the new self, that cannot be touched. Now, the stuff that proceeds out of my flesh nature, wrath, dissension, strife, envying, drunkenness, carousings, all that stuff, the works of the flesh, that's in Satan's camp. The thing that proceeds out of God nature, love, joy, peace, all the things that proceed out of my Christ nature, that's of God, and that comes out of my new nature from the seed of God within me. And we have been given the authority to deal with demons. Then he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He didn't say some demons. He said gave power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then Luke 10, from the 12 it goes to the 70. After these things the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, in other words, demonic beings, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. God is the Father of spirits. He is the Lord of spirits. He is the Lord of hosts. These are various titles given to him. Because you're operating in Christ's name, the spirits must be subject to you. So the spirits are subject to believers because of our place in the third heaven with Christ and because of our relationship with God, because we are sons of God, because we are part of God's heavenly household. We are not servants, we are sons. We are up there in the heavenly realms. No matter how wretched you feel about yourself, you have a status in God that is very high and very powerful. We went through that in the spiritual authority thing last week. So because of that, you have the ability when you're being attacked by a demon in your sleep to say, go away in Jesus' name, and it must go. And the way I explain to young people being harassed by demons, I said, consider it to be like a nasty little dog that's trying to bite you. You go away in Jesus' name, that tone of voice, and it will go away. It has to go away because you have the authority. So all it is that afflicting spirit, and you can say, go away in Jesus' name, and it must go.
It's easy to say that when there's spirits behind people that you can see. But when you can't see and all of a sudden you attacked, and we know that you can't see spirits, but when they come on you all of a sudden and you don't know where it's coming from and it happens so fast, when it happened to me, I didn't have a clue that this is a demon or it was spiritual warfare.
Now, that is one of... Thanks for raising that, Brenda, because that's often what happens. Satan is a deceiver. He deceives us from... He says, he makes you think that you're crazy, that it's your head making all this stuff up. And he doesn't want you to see his presence behind him. And suddenly your mind goes wild with thoughts or with fear or with terror or some garbage comes into your mind out of nowhere, or you become very paranoid.
Yes.
And all these various reactions. And that is a sign of a spiritual attack. And you have to see it and say, oh, that's that devil again. And he's trying to trick me. He's trying not to show up that he's there, but he's trying to make me believe it's me. He gets you to believe it's you and that something wrong with you. Now, when that happens, when I feel my head spinning out and going crazy, and particularly when I get depressed, particularly when I get suspicious, particularly when I see things out of whack, I try and stop, sit down and pray it through. Say, Lord, give me the right perspective on this. And one of my reference points is I try and look at the actual facts, not my suspicions. But what are the objective facts about this person in this case? Not what I'm inferring, not what I'm seeing 10 steps down the track, but what's actually really going on. And then I rebuke any spiritual presence that I try. And it's what I call the Confucius state. That's the name I give it. You try and be sort of really wise and calm and steady and centered and discerning. And you just try and go, like Confucius said, say nothing, do nothing. And just do nothing for a little bit and try and get yourself steady. And once you've got yourself steady, then you can rebuke Satan. But so try and go into that place where I'm looking for, searching for the word, where you just be quiet and every word you say is right and on the point.
Well, see, you almost have to realize that's what it is.
Yeah, and you just have to, all you have to realize is that you're off. It takes practice.
Yeah.
It takes practice to say, I'm off. This isn't right. My head's not right. I'm off today. And you say, This happens to me quite a bit. especially after I've had a weekend of preaching or something like that. And I feel, I'm off. This is wrong. My brain's not right. And I fortunately, because of the nature of days of ministry, I'm not in the midst of a busy work day like most people. I can just head off to my prayer spot and pray it through. But I have to get away and straighten my brain out. And I journal until I think I'm seeing clarity on the issue. And so you need, particularly very strong temptations come to you, and wrong thinking or fear. If it's fear, just rebuke it. I rebuke all spirits of fear in Jesus' name. Just rebuke it. It comes. So the spirits are subject, but sometimes they try and trick us. Steps to victory. If we admit our situation and honestly confess our sin, we will be forgiven, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. So when we're being spiritually attacked, first cleanse the ground. Confess the sins. And we also need to know that through Christ, we have a right to spiritual cleansing. If you've got junk in you, like the temple had all the junk inside it, if you've got stuff that needs to be cleansed out, you have a right to that spiritual cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You have a right that's put in there. It's in the cross. Let's have a look at Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, in other words, how much more will God do it? He's died on the cross to make sure that you are cleansed. So your spiritual cleansing is your right through the cross. We must renounce the hidden deeds of darkness, including the occult, sexual immorality and covetousness, and all hatred, and decide to walk in the light as he is in the light. This is all. This is often called removing the ground the enemy has in our life. It says in Ephesians 4, it says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the devil get a foothold in your life. If you hate people, you have a foothold of resentment. The devil can get a little foothold of resentment in your heart, and you need to pull that foothold of resentment out. If you've been worshipping an idol, if you've got bowing down to some statue of Mary or some other statue or Buddha, get rid of all those Buddhas in your houses and things like that. They're things that you need to get rid of. Sexual immorality and drugs, covetousness, extreme covetousness where all that a person can think about is putting money in their bank account or acquiring this and that, where it takes over the personality and they become like a miser. That is a form of idolatry. So we need to get rid of all that junk. And as we get rid of the junk, the rats leave. Like cleaning out your garage, once you get rid of the junk, the rats leave. you remove the ground the enemy has. After this, we ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. God has meant you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When Adam was created, God breathed into Adam with his breath, which was the Holy Spirit. We were always meant to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We're always meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an optional extra for super spiritual Christians. It is supposed to be our normal state, and you're supposed to wake up in the morning and ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. It's your right. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:11-13. You should ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life each day and fill you to overflowing. And you put on each piece of the armor of God in Ephesians 6 through prayer. Now, one of these steps to victory is destroying all occult objects. I've got a long list of verses there. Deuteronomy 7, talking about burning the idols they found when they came into the land. Acts 19, we saw burning the magic books. There are many verses in the Bible about this. Occult objects associated with idolatry, false religions, divination, crystal boards, Ouija boards, dream catchers, etc., they should be burnt. They should be got rid of. Anything that's been worshipped because it has had a spirit attached to it should be burnt. They are accursed and they bring a curse on the house they are in. In Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26, it says, "Do not bring these things into your house, for they are an abomination and they bring a curse on the house they enter." They are an abomination to God. You put them there, you're putting something like what they saw in Ezekiel called the image of jealousy that provokes to jealousy. You're provoking God to jealousy. You're provoking God to wrath by having that in your house. God has tremendous wrath towards such objects and practices. He is furious with idols. They provoke him to destroy those who worship them.
What happens when you live in somebody else's house and they have all of that stuff?
Okay, if you're living in someone else's house and they have all of that stuff, what you can do, and I've done this, is I get anointing oil when the person's out of the house, I anoint the objects and I break their power in Jesus' name. So get a bit of olive oil and then go around the objects, or yourself and another prayer warrior, generally two or three is good, just say, "I break the power in this idol in Jesus' name, amen. I break it and I bind the power in this idol. It can, no demon can operate through this idol now in Jesus' name, amen." And get rid of it. Now, of course, you can do a Gideon. What Gideon did was he actually pulled down the idol and chopped it up. And the whole village came out to kill him and he was fine. God protected him. There are times when I've done people get all the junk and all the saint statues and just throw them in the bin and face the wrath. Well, when they came back. So it's up to how the Lord leads you on that one.
Is a dream catcher that Native American?
That Native American thing, yeah. It's meant to catch demons. That's its purpose. So get rid of it. Now, by the way, some of the people that really do the big research into this, there's a guy called George Otis Jr. who's done a lot of research internationally into this area. He says that some of the Native American witchcraft is some of the most powerful and potent around the place. Yeah.
Could you please repeat that? You said that kind of fast. The name, who?
George Otis Jr.
Thank you.
Otis as in the lift manufacturer, or the elevator manufacturer, you'll call them over here. O-T-I-S. George Otis Jr. And he has written some good books. You could probably just look for his name on Amazon. Or at your local Christian bookstore. They're a bit obscure. They mightn't be at your local Christian bookstore. Binding and loosing. The power to bind and to loose has been given to God's church and can be exercised by any two or three Christians. Now, the word bind and loose actually has several meanings. You can bind good things to you, such as, "I bind peace to myself." Right, so you can bind good things to you, like wrapping them around your arm. Right? So that is a sense you can bind good things to you. But also you can bind, as in constrict, the works of the enemy, as bind with fetters. So the word bind actually has a lot of different meanings. It has a positive and a negative meaning. It says in one of the Psalms, I think 149, somewhere around there, that we are given the inheritance to bind their nobles with fetters. In other words, we can bind the powerful demons with fetters. And so we have the ability to bind the powers of the enemy, and that is given over to God's saints. So if a demon's coming against you, say, "I bind you and I restrict all your powers. You can no longer operate in this area. You can no longer operate around my house." That is binding the demon. Often best done by two or three people, but you can do it on your own. Loosing is you are releasing the power of God. You are releasing something good. So you're releasing. So, for instance, that woman who was bent over for 18 years, etc., and she was bound by Satan. So, and Jesus loosed her on the Sabbath. He loosed her from her bondage that Satan had placed her under. She was released or loosed. So Jesus had the power to loose her from the bondages of the enemy. So someone might be into bondage to drugs or to pornography or to sexual fantasies or whatever, and you have the power to loose them from that, to release them from that bondage. In Jesus' name, I release you from the bondage of anxiety. In Jesus' name, I release you from the bondage of depression. And you can release people from their bondages. You can loose them from that. You can also, in another sense of the word loose, loose God. You can say, I loose the powers of God. I loose the power of the Holy Spirit. I loose the blessings of God, and I let them loose among you. And particularly very powerful preachers, people who are very anointed, can do that with amazing power. It's not something I've done a lot of. Tried it now and then, and it's worked, but I'm not something I'm yet to move in that power. But we can certainly bind and loose, and it's something that is committed to the church. Because of the authority we've been given on the basis of the completed work of Christ, we can come against someone as someone stronger. We talk about the strong man. First, you have to bind the strong man. Satan is the strong man. We have to bind the strong man. But we can only bind the strong man if we are stronger than he. How can we be stronger than he? Because we're in Christ. To go through the in Christ illustration again, just to get it in there. Right? I as a Christian am in Christ, which is the Bible. So Christ is crucified, I'm crucified with Christ. Christ dies, I die with Christ. Christ is raised to new life, I'm raised to new life with him. Christ ascends into heaven, I am ascended with him and seated with him in the heavenly realms. When Christ returns, I return with him in glory to earth and rule and reign with Christ. Everywhere Christ goes, I go. Everything that happens to Christ happens to me. Everything that happens to me happens to Christ. So when I'm persecuted, it is Jesus who is being persecuted. So because I'm in Christ, there's that relationship. It's nothing that I do. I'm just a pen going along for a ride in the Bible. I'm just placed into Christ. I don't do anything. It's all through grace. Through grace, I've died with Christ. I'm buried with Christ. I'm risen with Christ. I'm ascended with Christ. I'm going to return with Christ. I'm going to be glorified with Christ because we will be glorified together with him. All I am is going along for the ride. It's not because I'm good, but because of all that Christ has done. So we can come against Satan as someone stronger and overpower him, binding his activities, neutralizing his weapons, and taking back the things he claims ownership of. We can take them back. Let's look at Luke 11:22. When a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So when we overcome the strong man, we take from him all his armor. Armor, not just as in the shiny stuff, but armor also includes the daggers, the swords, the spears, the shields, all the weaponry. As in when you go to a military base, they call it the armory. They have all the guns in the armory. So they take the armor and with which he trusted all his weapons and divides his spoil. So all that Satan has taken, we can take back and divide. So if Satan has taken India, we can conquer Satan and Hinduism, and we can take India for Christ and take the spoils for Christ of a nation or a people or a place. We can divide. The devil doesn't have to get all the money and all the good stuff. We can divide the spoils. Now, that's not, I'm not going as far as prosperity doctrine on that one. So draw a little line before you get to prosperity doctrine on that one. So let's go to the next slide. In the name of Jesus. Spiritual warfare is always in the name of Jesus, not in our own name. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Next one. If you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us. And Acts 16, she kept doing this for many days, but Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I order you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So we see the name of Jesus is the name we minister in and gives us the authority we need to deal with the demonic realm. Because at the name of Jesus, they must bow. So if we ask anything in the name of authority, in the authority of Jesus, in his name is stuff that he can sign off on. Can Jesus sign off on this? That's what you need to ask. If it's in his will, if it's in his name, he can sign off on it. Yes, it's in my name. I sign off on it. You've got it. So we can ask anything in his name. Now, I cannot ask God to give me, at least I don't think I'm going to ask for God to give me the winning lottery numbers. I'm sure many people have prayed that, and I don't think anyone's got their answer yet. But I can ask for God to give me the ability to witness to somebody. He will give me the courage to witness to somebody, or the words to witness, and then that is in his name, and I can receive that. Here are some of the tricks of Satan. We find in John 10:10, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And then he says, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So in the same verse, we see Satan's tactics, steal, kill, and destroy, and Christ's remedy. He has come to give us abundant life. And we need to believe that God's come to give us abundant life. 2 Timothy 3:6 and 7, it talks about pride leading to condemnation. The cure for that's in the same verse. Be careful about who you appoint in spiritual authority. Revelation 12 says he's an accuser, and the blood of the Lamb deals with the accusation. And we go through lots of these, and we find many tricks of Satan, strongholds, etc., deceptive false teaching, etc. And these are all the tricks of the enemy. Now, you can go through that later on. And you can look at that, but you'll find in the Bible the tactic of Satan is often the next verse or in the same verse there is the remedy for the attack of Satan. They're put side by side. Now, this is a prayer that was given out a few weeks ago. It should be in your folders if you still have it. If not, it's still on the website. This is a prayer for spiritual cleansing. And it was the prayer you referred to, Napoleon? And it works. It's very powerful, and it's something that I found over years. I've been using this since 1984, or various versions of it since 1984, and I've found it has helped many hundreds of people. Yes.
Can you use it for somebody else, even if they don't know?
An
unbeliever,
it's generally dealing with unbelievers is difficult because. Unless they have faith in Jesus Christ, they're more like a pagan temple than God's temple.
Okay.
So you really need to lead them to faith in Jesus, and then you can give them this prayer. But particularly when someone is, you get some people who are religious non-believers who are fairly easily converted. That you can work with that. But people who are full-on atheists, pretty hard to do much with them. First you say, I honestly confess my sins, including any occult involvement of my parents and ancestors. So it says that the sins of the parents and ancestors come down to the third and fourth generation. So if your great-great-grandfather was a manufacturer of Ouija boards or something nasty, or a 33rd level mason or something like that, you need to confess that and break the ties. Particularly Masons are very good at putting curses on the succeeding generation. And so you need to renounce Masonic ties. If your great aunt Griselda was a practitioner of Santeria and really powerful in that area, you need to renounce the family tie of that. Particularly if your family was proud of it and said, oh, our great aunt Griselda, she can do anything, you know. And there's a soul tie with her. You get rid of that nonsense. Then you say, I renounce the devil and all his works, and that may include destroying occult objects such as magic books and idols. You renounce it. You break any ties you have with the demonic. You forgive others just as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. This may take a while. You may have many people in your life that you need to forgive, but each of those resentments is a foothold of Satan and will stifle your ability. It may be very difficult for you to forgive your parents or an ex-husband or a brother or sister. Now, forgiving does not mean that you agree that what they did was right. It means you lose your ability to punish it. You let go of it. You don't hold on to the matter anymore. If someone was terribly cruel to you when you were a child, you don't say, oh, that cruelty was okay, they were just misunderstood what they were doing. No, they knew what they were doing. They were being cruel. You don't have to say that cruelty is kindness. You don't have to agree with the abuser. But you let go of your rage about that cruelty. You say, I'm letting go of my rage about that cruelty because that rage is doing me no good. It's doing them no good. It's doing no one any good. So I let go of, I choose to let go of my rage over that cruelty. I agree it was cruel. Noted it was cruel. I'm now moving on from that. And you let go of what happened. It may seem, but that's unjust. I should stay mad at them. Why? Why should you stay mad at them? What's the use of staying mad at them? Pride. You have, you, let me repeat after me. I am not the judge. Say this. I am not the judge. I do not judge others. I do not control the scales in heaven. My thoughts and my judgments do not matter at all.
My thoughts and my judgments do not matter at all.
Therefore, I let go of my judgments. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, you are not the judge. What you think is right or wrong doesn't matter two hoots to God. He is the judge. He will judge on judgment day. Now, one of the hardest lessons I've had to learn in life is that God does not care two hoots what I think.
That's good.
Right? God doesn't care what I think. He doesn't care what I feel. He doesn't care what my opinion is. He doesn't care that I think so and so should be punished. That's his business. Right? And if I think they're wrong and he thinks they're right, he wins. And if he decides to ignore their sin because he knows they're going to repent and grow later on, he can choose to do that. He can choose to overlook their sin that I think is so hideous. That is God's business. I am not the judge of all creation. I do not have, not only do I not have the final say, I don't have any say. Now, this just happened sort of 10 days ago or so. I think it was about 10 days, maybe less. I was sitting at the edge of my couch listening to 88.1 jazz station, feeling sort of mellow one evening, just mellowing out. And it came to my mind that here I was sitting on my couch and there were 7 billion people in the world that I couldn't do anything for because I was located on my couch. That kid starving in Afghanistan, I couldn't do anything about. God had to take care of that kid in Afghanistan. The people I pray for, many, some of whom are within this room, it's the people I worry about incessantly. I tend to worry too much about the people that I counsel, that I fret over them. And I'm a bit like a mother hen. And I get all worried and fussy. I realized being worried and fussy wasn't going to do anything. God would have to take care of them. I couldn't influence any event in the world. I couldn't save the sparrow outside. Right? The whole world was God's to take care of. And it was 11 o'clock at night and my job was to sit there and listen to jazz and just mellow out and think about God. That's all I had to do. I didn't have to run the world. And I have to tell myself at regular intervals, it's not my job to meddle. It's not my job to run the world. It's not my job to fix everyone's life that I care about. I cannot even fix up my own family and whatever. They make their own thoughts, they make their own decisions independent of my input. So I have no power. None. I cannot even keep myself alive tomorrow if things should change. So I have no power. God has to have all the power. I have no ability to judge or to influence. I can't prevent the rise of the Antichrist. I cannot interfere in the wars in Timbuktu. That's God's job. Even my praying may have some little influence here and there. But I don't control the world through my praying. It's not mumbo jumbo. God controls the world. And I'm not sitting there in some heavenly room pressing levers and buttons and making things happen globally by my praying. I'm praying to the throne of God and he makes the decisions. And I just sit on the corner of my couch enjoying whatever jazz I was enjoying that evening. And that's the attitude we've got to have. And we've got to forgive because we're letting go of the world that we think we're controlling and we're letting it into God's hands and God's judgment. Now, God may well judge the person that was cruel to you as a child. That's his judgment, his business, his time. And we'll leave it to him.
One of the things that I wrote when I was pondering, you know, about forgiving others. One of the things that when I was pondering about forgiving others, because I have such an analytical mind, it's actually releasing myself of the responsibility of carrying the burden of somebody else's actions.
Yeah.
Or my actions that caused their actions or the way for them to react.
Right. Now, let me say something. You don't cause anyone to react.
My behavior, my tone.
We think we cause other people to react, but they choose to react the way they choose to react.
True.
And we can't carry anyone else's burdens. Only Jesus can carry anyone else's burdens. We can carry the burdens a little bit, like we can be a friend that helps, or we can help someone move, or something like that. But we don't carry the existential burdens of their sins.
True.
Otherwise, I would burn out totally as a counselor and a pastor. I cannot carry other people. I'm not there as a great burden bearer. All right? I'm just there as John. I speak the word of God. If they obey, they obey. If they disobey, they disobey. I'm not there to carry all their anxieties in their life. That's not my role. I try and be a servant. But I cannot make anyone do anything. Therefore, I'm not responsible for their actions. Now, if, for instance, you are in a grumpy mood, and I try and cheer you up, and you decide to be in a grumpy mood, you can resist my cheering up, and you can stay grumpy. I cannot make you happy. I cannot make you spiritual. I cannot make you read the Bible. I cannot make you pray. I cannot make you get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's your choice. You have to pick up the Bible. You have to pray. You have to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can tell you about these things. I can model them for you, but I cannot make you do anything. And if you want to run off and have some silly galoot of a thing, you can do that. And as pastors, it's one of the most heartbreaking things. You think someone's going to be a great Christian leader, and they go off and do something stupid. And you feel that you have failed. No, you didn't fail. You did your best. You were faithful. They failed. And they chose to fail. They made the decision to fail. And so we can't make anyone do anything. We're a little bit off track, but that's a good point, Naomi. We have to say, I am not responsible. These burdens I will not carry. I do not carry the burden of anyone else's guilt or anyone else's actions, and I don't bear even my own guilt. Christ bears my guilt. By the time you get to 55, you've got enough guilt, enough dumb mistakes to crush anybody. Right? So you have to say, it's over, it's finished, it's on the cross. Frank?
Not disagreeing with you, but in Genesis it says, am I my brother's keeper?
That's right. That was a sort of arrogant, flippant remark of Cain to God. To an extent, we are. He was saying, "I don't know. I don't care. Where is he? He's not his brother's shepherd." We are, in an extent, we are mutually interdependent as a church, and we are to go and help one another. But ultimately, I cannot make that person make a decision.
Yes.
They make their own decisions.
You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot.
You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You can show someone the method of salvation 65,000 times. People can stay in church for 30 years, hear good sermons, never get saved. That's their choice. Mm-hmm. And so there is. You cannot make anyone follow a certain direction in life.
But I should care.
What?
But I should care.
You should care.
Yeah.
You should care, but you can't let the care destroy you.
Yeah, right.
Now, I'm preaching to myself here, because regularly my care for people destroys me. Right? And you've all seen that, I think. Yeah.
Where's the scripture that says, no one goes to the Father but he who draws him?
That's right. That's in John's Gospel, I think chapter 5 or 6 or somewhere like that. And it says that no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. However, we can pray for the Father to draw them. Right? We can pray that the drawing of the Father is made evident to them. This works in Muslim lands very well. We can't directly witness that God will send angels and visions and the Father will draw them. And the Father is drawing many Muslims to Christ. So we can pray and intercede, but we can't, even with our most fervent prayers, we cannot make someone get saved. We can influence. The power of prayer is very powerful in getting people saved. But we do not have authority over someone else's will. Time. I know. I claim my spiritual cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I confess to be my Savior and my Lord. I now give any ground that Satan may have had in my life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I ask for God to fill me with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Any dark areas in your life, any hidden rooms in the temple, you give over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and ask for God to fill with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Then you take up your spiritual authority as one seated in heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command Satan and all his demons to depart from me and from around me and from my life and from my house. So you're cleansed, and now you start exercising your authority. I claim that all curses spoken and written against me are broken by the cross of Jesus Christ, and that I have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, which it says we do have in Ephesians 1:3, including the blessings of Abraham, for God has outblessed the curse and turned it into a blessing. Study the scriptures on that. And I now prayerfully put on each piece of the full armor of God, and I will walk in the light as he is in the light, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll have a copy of the prayer in your notes, and also you'll have a copy on the website. Many people have found that it's very helpful to pray the prayer for spiritual cleansing twice a day for about 2 or 3 weeks. It's like spiritual antibiotics. It takes time. God doesn't need to hear the prayer 42 times, but your spirit needs to hear the prayer 42 times. You need to process it through yourself. It's because you need to open up that pipeline and that channel in yourself, because new things come to mind about people you need to forgive. More ground you have to give over. You realize, oh, you've got this sin, this sin, this sin, and you give that ground over. Gradually things depart. Also, it is a wrestling against demonic powers and principalities. Wrestling takes time. Wrestling is not instantaneous, and you need to wrestle for a while. So I generally say, pray this prayer twice a day for 2 or 3 weeks, and people come back 2 weeks later and say, I feel so much lighter. I feel so much better. As you pray, you'll begin to feel lighter spiritually. The heaviness of the spiritual oppression will fade away. God may bring things to mind that you have to do, such as apologizing to someone or repaying a debt. As you follow these leadings of the Holy Spirit, you will find relief. Okay. Have some precautions. Have a prayer covering before, during, and afterwards. Minister in teams of 2 or 3 with at least one experienced person in the team as you're dealing with demons and things. Never minister deliverance alone with a person of the opposite gender, fairly obviously. Always obey the Spirit's leading in every detail. Use the name of Jesus, not power, objects or rituals. Don't come in with some incense and a candle and an upside down crucifix, some evil thing like that. Be cautious about laying hands on a person who is manifesting. Instead, cast them out with a word. Whoops, what have I done there? Use the spiritual cleansing prayer first, which we've just done. Do not use physical force. Do not do anything illegal or sexual during an exorcism. If you're getting a demon out of somebody, do not ever restrain them with ropes to a chair or something like that. They can die, they can suffocate, or you can be charged with whatever the charge is. I'm not very legal. Something like... what is it? We're forced when you've got...
False imprisonment?
What?
False imprisonment.
False imprisonment or what's the thing where you hold someone in a room against their will? What's the...
No, it is false imprisonment. It's in the penal code.
False imprisonment. Okay. Don't do anything like... Don't give legal, medical or financial advice. And never tell anyone to...
Lily Tomlin.
Lily Tomlin, that's right, yeah. Lily Tomlin. She was fun. Yeah. Okay. Now I want to talk about malign spiritual influences. The kingdom of darkness is impersonal and mechanical, whereas the kingdom of God is very personal and operates through grace and through relationship. Whereas the kingdom of darkness is very mechanical and operates through power and force. And it seems to, and they seem to have formula in the kingdom of darkness that operate by formula such as curses, hexes, and spells. Occult practitioners utter words to harm people, such as curses, use magic diagrams, often in the shape of a hexagon, which is hexes, and create influences on the mind and spiritual situation spells. They also try love magic, prosperity magic, finding magic, magic that drives away evil influences, and so on. Sometimes these can lead to a Christian being visited by an evil spirit to damage their health or even to seduce them. The incubus and succubus are seducing spirits. We won't go into that. It's pretty R-rated. While there is some power in these things, Satan is a defeated foe who has been disarmed on the cross, so we have the resources in Christ to revoke and break the power of all these devices. Even if a mason or someone high up has put a curse on you, you can't break that curse. Remember Balaam? He was trying to curse Israel.
Yeah.
And he was a powerful, a sort of wizard, shaman kind of person. But God turned the curse into a blessing. Now he was unable to have any effect on that. Goliath, when he was fighting David, he cursed David in the name of all his gods. And his curses had absolutely no effect. Yeah. So he was using spiritual power and he failed. Yes.
That's amazing.
A mason, you might have seen those things with they have like a compass and a G in the middle, and that's a Masonic lodge. And they trace their ancestry back to Hiram, king of Tyre, who was a pagan who helped build the temple for Solomon. He supplied the material. And they claim to be among those who know the mystical secrets of building the temple. That's what they say in the lower things. In the upper things, they are openly worshippers of Satan. And they have a lot of political power. Yeah.
They're very ritualistic. They're extremely ritualistic about their things and about the levels of ritual that they can be. My dad was a mason for quite a while.
Yeah.
That's all I talked about. I mean, how great and I'm this, I'm that, and it doesn't matter anything else.
That's right. And the higher they get up, the prouder they get with this. And they get into these rituals, and the rituals become bondages. They make lots of oaths. They bind themselves by lots of oaths and have lots of secrets. And there's a lot of these people get into high levels of political power. Washington, D.C. was designed to reflect Masonic symbolism, as was Canberra, the capital of Australia. So both of those cities are designed in order with Masonic symbolism. So...
And they'll claim to be Christians.
They will claim to be Christian. They're actually sort of... They will say a Mason can belong to any religion as long as they believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. That's the lower level. But actually, they end up being Luciferian. That is, worshippers of Lucifer. Now, there's a lot of material on the internet about Masons. I'm not going to go into it here. But if you have Masonic influences in your family, you need to break it.
Is that like that camp up north that the politicians meet at?
That's slightly different. That's the that's that big owl which represents Athena, the goddess of Athens, and a few other things. That's it's the grove, the Bohemian Grove. The Bohemian Grove is where the politicians go, and what they do is they take an idol called Dull Care, which is an image of a child, and they sacrifice this image to the god of Athena, which is the owl. And if you get the old Athenian coins, and I've seen them, they have an embossed owl on them, and they sacrifice it to Athena, and they're supposed to get rid of the cares of this life and make them prosperous. And so a lot of the politicians go there. In fact, that guy Gergen, who's often on CNN, he was interviewed about his participation there because someone caught him there. The Bushes have all been there. And so...
They get drunk and urinate and they don't care.
Yeah, well, that doesn't need to be the idol Athena. Most college fraternities go with that. Anyway, we won't go into that. But there's a lot of these kind of fraternity rituals and things like that are actually making a pact with a force of darkness. Now, when I was with the Huli, I think I mentioned this earlier, when I was ministered in the Huli tribe in Papua New Guinea, at initiation they would receive a demon or a spirit, they would jump up and down and they would shake the spirit into them and they would receive instant knowledge. So this kind of thing is quite common. A lot of the ancient rituals, which we just think are cultural things, are actually an annual reinforcing of a pact with a demon, such as in Haiti and places like that. So we need to be very careful about involvement in rituals. They are not harmless things to get involved in. Now, we've got to talk about blessings and cursings. Blessings start in Genesis 1:22 and involve being fruitful, multiplying, and having dominion. Bring fruitful, your work prospers, and life is abundant. Multiple. Did we do blessings and cursings in an earlier lesson? No.
Yeah. Okay. You touched on it.
I touched on it. Okay. Well, some have forgotten, so we'll go through it again. Be fruitful, your work prospers, life is abundant. Multiply, you increase numerically in an exponential way. Have dominion, your will is accomplished, you lead, you dominate, you are the head, not the tail. Because you have dominion. Curses and the fall. So Adam is said he has to toil without production, which is the opposite of being fruitful. Hard work, thorns, thistles, sweat, have to earn everything the hard way. Even the basics of life are hard. Multiply, Eve, she's unable to multiply, has to have pain in childbearing. Everything is an agony, no increase in numbers. Futility, intimate relationships move from equal to dominating. Have dominion, that is Satan. His dominion is removed, removal of status, humiliation, being the tail at the head, ultimate defeat, be crushed under the feet. So you see how those three tie in. So what happens, here's the graph. A person who, I'll come over to here, can you follow me with the camera? If you're average, you put in this much work, you get this much result. You put in this much work, you get double that, and so you have a straight line correlation between effort and result. And that's what you expect. But someone who's cursed, they put in more effort and they get the same result. More effort and more effort. Oh. No matter how hard they work, they get nowhere. So they're putting a lot of effort and they're getting nowhere. The person who is blessed, they seem to skate by all the time. They're the person, that student, that could hand in their assignment at the last minute and still get an A. Don't look guilty. This person does a bit of effort and gets a big result, more and more and more, until they get exponential results. So this person is blessed. They reap 30, 60, 100-fold, like Isaac did. He was blessed and he reaped 100-fold in that year because the Lord was with him. So he got 100 times his return on investment. So blessing is when God takes your life into the exponential. And it says we have all the blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So Christians ought to be living in the exponential. We ought to be living in an increase. Now, it may not be financial increase, but an increase in our being, increase in our spirituality. We should sense that we're growing, that life is positive for us, that we're growing intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, we're growing into the image of Christ Jesus, that something's going on and that we are blessed people. Amen. That we are resting under the blessing of the Lord, that we would not be where we are except for the grace of God. Now, Christians have a problem with that because I'm proud. I don't need anyone to bless me. I'll work it. I'll get it my way. And we have a problem with that. We are stubborn and proud. And the idea of being blessed seems to be something for weaklings. So instead of thinking of that as something for weaklings, even strong people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob coveted the blessings. Jacob's a very strong man. And he wrestled with God for a blessing. He wanted that blessing very desperately. So we should ask God to bless us and to out-bless the curse. Yeah.
Sure. On that last diagram that you just had there, out of curiosity, how would it stand? I mean, we know that being believers, that we're blessed just alone is where we're going to wind up in heaven.
Yep.
At the end of our days. Now, on a secular individual that has a very foul mouth, but very much seems, we know that in their heart that they're empty, that they're always searching and seeking, trying to fill that hole.
Yeah.
But yet, in many ways, they seem to be very prosperous, and they seem to be far in advance of getting that, well, we should have this and that. But we see them just totally gaining up that scale. What would a view like that?
Often the way God is seeing something is the opposite of the way we see it. And sometimes blessing is in disguise. Now, it says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Amen. Now, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is a beggar at the gate covered in sores. And the rich man is clothed in purple and has fine lots of servants, and he drives past every day and ignores the beggar at the gate. And you would say externally that the beggar at the gate is cursed and the rich man is blessed. That would be the human judgment on that situation. Pull back the curtain. The rich man ends up in hell and in torment, and says, and Lazarus ends up blessed in Abraham's bosom. What was going on? The poor man was actually the judge of the rich man. And the way that that rich man treated Lazarus was the way that God was going to treat him. And so that is why there are disabled people among us. That is why there are poor people among us. That's why there are weak people among us. They are our judges. So when we walk past and scorn someone who is weak, God marks that down in judgment against us. They're God's thermometers that he has put into society, and how we react to that, there's a temperature gauge. Are you hot or cold? Are you going to obey me or not? How are you going to react to this person? And how we treat them is how God treats us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God is close to the humble, but far off from the proud. And so, in effect, Lazarus was the judge of the rich man. Things are not as they seem. And in Psalm 37 and 73, which one is it? There's two Psalms on it, and the numbers flip around, 37 and 73. And they deal with the prosperity of the rich man. And at one point, I think it's Psalm 73, it says, I was like a brute beast within me when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then it says, but then I went into the temple and I saw their end. And so God knows the end of the story. And the boastful rich man who prospers in his way is simply chaff. And so we need to know that there's going to be an eternal end to the story. Now, Satan is, in a sense, the most prosperous being on earth, because all the kingdoms of the world and their glory have been given over to him according to and he gives them to every wishes. So Satan is very materially prosperous. He controls world trade, he controls world finances, he controls many of the kings and leaders of the earth and has them deceived. But where's he ending up? He's ending up in the lake of fire. So we need to stand back and get God's perspective on it. Now, in an ideal world, all Christians would be massively materially blessed. On the other hand, it does say those who seek to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's a mixture of two truths. I think we should pray for material blessing, but also see spiritual blessing as the priority. Your main blessing is to become like Jesus. That's God's track for your life, is to become like Jesus. That's the main thing, and we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. If on the way, God can bless you like Abraham and David and Solomon, great. But if he doesn't, if you're like Paul, who was hungry and thirsty to this hour, beaten, going through many afflictions, okay, you have a different kind of blessing. So we have to be careful about seeing our checkbook as a sign of God's love of us. That is not the case whatsoever. God's love is expressed in different ways, and we'll find all about it later on. We only know one gazillionth little bit of the story. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll be very, very surprised at what is going on. But going back, you should ask to be blessed. You should seek blessing, and you should seek blessing on the work of your hands. You should seek blessing on your job. You should seek blessing on your finances as part of your prayer life. Don't be too proud for that. Yes.
But in praying for that, shouldn't our focus be that if God chooses to bless us financially or material with material things,
yeah.
that the end goal is to bless God back.
Yeah. That's right. We are blessed. We're blessed to be a blessing.
Yes.
We're not blessed to keep it in our own pockets. Mm-hmm. Now, that was the parable of the man with the barns. He had this huge harvest. Now, he was massively blessed. And he said, soul, take your ease. I will tear down these barns and build bigger barns. Now, in the culture of that time, what you were supposed to do is if you had a massive harvest, you were supposed to give away a lot of it to the poor. What you couldn't store up, you were supposed to give to the community. And so he's blessed to be a blessing, and he refuses to be a blessing. So God says, you're refusing to be a blessing, your life's over, bang, gone. Mm-hmm. And he took him away because he was refusing to be a blessing to those around him. And God says to him, fool. Now, personal peeve, retirement accounts. Some people worship their retirement account. Now, certainly we should save up for our retirement. I'm not saying don't save up for your retirement. But if God is telling you to give and you say, oh, no, I've got to keep this retirement account going. I have one particular person that I counsel every now and then quite frequently, and this person is obsessed with their retirement account. It is their God. And so a retirement account is like the bigger barns. The stuff that you've got left over that you could be using, this person's just putting in their retirement account. They won't even buy new clothes for themselves. They can buy everything from Goodwill, and they're earning a good salary. And they're not poor. I've looked at this person's finances, and they're in the millions. And it's secondhand clothes. Because they're obsessed with their retirement account. There was a woman in Scotland who at the time got the Guinness World Book of Records for being the biggest miser. She had $36 million and her son lost his leg because his mother, spent so long looking for a free clinic. She wouldn't use any gas and she ate cold porridge. And she died of apoplexy in an argument over the virtues of cold porridge. Porridge as in oatmeal. She had $36 million and she wouldn't heat her own food. That is demonic.
Yeah.
Right? That is a demon of covetousness and of miserliness in that. That is a demonic and demented state. And if we are refusing to be a blessing, and next pet peeve, paying fair wages. Now, I, if at all possible, I will pay at least $15 an hour or close to it, as much as my ministry can afford. Because $15 an hour is the living wage in Los Angeles. Below that, you can legally pay someone $8 or $10 an hour, but they can't live on that. And therefore, I don't think any righteous person should pay less than $15 an hour if they're employing someone. Now, your company may forbid you from doing that, but if you have choice, you should pay that. If someone mows your lawn, you should pay them that. That's what they need. And you should not deprive anyone of a fair wage simply because they will accept less. And it says that in James, those of you who don't pay fair wages to those that mow your fields, your money will eat you on the day of your gold and silver. So we have to be just in our finances and we have to bless people. And so I will only employ someone for as long as I can pay them that. And I'll say, I'm paying you this for this amount of time or close to that, sometimes as low as 12, depending on my, the amount of money that I've got available in my bank account. And I'll say, for this job, I'm paying you this, and that's what I think is a fair wage. So you have to think about how you're using your money, and are you blessing people, and are you giving them a fair shake at the end of the day. Power of spiritual words. Words spoken in or from the Spirit have extraordinary power. God used spiritual words to create the world and still uses them to sustain the world. He says, let there be light, there was light. And it says that Jesus upholds all things through the word of his power. It's, Ecclesiastes tells us in the word of a king there is power. The king can say, sign a death sentence. In that word, there is power. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Isaac blessed Jacob and couldn't take it back. He thought he was blessing Esau, and he couldn't take it back. That was the power of the word. It's the Judges, it says, when thy sayings come to pass. Matthew says, say to this mountain, speak it out to the mountain, tell it to move, and it will move. The apostles say, rise up and walk to the lame man, and it's their words that had power. And Acts 13, Paul blinds the lame, must be blind for a season. So those words can be spoken and have real effect in the real world. Words that just make you feel warm in your heart, they can have real spiritual impact and power. Particularly when someone speaks it right out of their heart, speaks it right out of their spirit. I'm not talking about idle chatter. But when someone speaks it right out of their heart, right out of their spirit, that word has power. All right? And I've heard some tragic things said, things I will not repeat in this class. But anyway, I'll leave that. So the blessings of Abraham. We have the blessings of Abraham. He was made fruitful. He had son, land, great wealth, a great nation to multiply as the stars of heaven, dust of the earth, dominion. He was going to be made a great prince, have victory over the gates of his enemies. God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed you. God was his defender. Now Christians inherit the blessings of Abraham, including his spiritual blessings. We are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ Jesus. We inherit all the blessings of the spiritual realms, and we are freed from all curses, including the curses of the law through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Galatians 3, 10 to 14. In fact, why don't we read the whole of Galatians 3? Start from the beginning and go right through. Okay, Galatians 3, I'll start at the beginning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we are blessed with Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he's saying, on the cross, Christ became a curse for us. He took all our transgressions. He took our sins. He took our pains. He took our sicknesses. He nullified the handwriting that was against us, Colossians 2. All the curses that we could be cursed with were taken in Christ. So when you are cursed, you place the cross of Jesus Christ between yourself and the curse that the person may be invoking on you and say, Jesus has taken my curse. He has hung on the tree. He has taken the curse that was against me. And then keep on going. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. In other words, the law just makes you guilty. The law tells you there's something wrong with you, and you have to agree with it, but it does not make you righteous. It just makes you guilty. That the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So once you are a born-again Christian, you don't need the law to tell you you're guilty because you've found that out and you've repented. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. We are heirs of the covenant with Abraham. We are sons of God. We are co-heirs. We are part of the Abrahamic covenant. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, we are freed from all curses and we inherit the blessings of Abraham. Now, in the Bible, there is a lot on curses. Enormous amount of curses. There's some of the curses of Adam and on Cain and on various people in the Bible. We find them all there lined up there. We find curses on a whole lineage, like the lineage of Canaan, the descendant of Ham, of Noah. He was cursed by Noah. We find curses on enemies of Israel. We find religious curses for marital unfaithfulness, very unusual thing there. Balaam is hired to curse Israel. We find curses come on people for idolatry, curses for disobedience in battle. We find that curses can be turned into blessings by God. And it's very important. No curse, no weapon formed against you can prosper if you're in Christ Jesus, because God has the power to turn the curse into the blessing, because God is bigger than the curse. There are curses for breaking the law, which we talked about in Galatians. There is the curse on Jericho for re-establishing its gate. The curse on the Gibeonites for tricking Israel. Goliath's ineffective curse against David, which went nowhere. He tried to curse David and it didn't work. Elisha's curse on the disrespectful youth. Cursing the day, which is cursing a certain time of the year, which you find both in Job and Jeremiah. We find a curse on the house of the foolish man, the foolish slack person. Everything goes wrong in their life. A fool is under a curse through their life, and various things about the choice of God and curses. The inward curse, people curse inwardly and it becomes a curse on their life. The proud are cursed. God is afar off from the proud, and they live a cursed life and they wander in the wilderness. Those who approve of the wicked are cursed, and that probably applies to Hollywood. Mm-hmm. You run around approving the wicked. A causeless curse should be, a curse without cause will not come. Ignoring the poor brings many curses. Injustice curses the entire land. When you have a wicked government, when you have a corrupt government, the whole land is under a curse. Those who trust in man are cursed. And curses rest on those who do God's work badly, particularly in Malachi. The priests who are being sloppy and inept were under a curse. When you do God's work, you have to do it properly. There's a scroll of curses on the thief and the liar in Zechariah. It flies throughout the land. Family disharmony between the father and the son brings a curse. The selfish person is cursed in Matthew 12, 25, 41. Depart ye cursed into the lake of the fire, because when I was naked you do not clothe me, when I was, etc., etc. The curse on the fig tree, preaches a false gospel or accursed if you have a false, if you're preaching a false gospel. Jesus ends the curse. We saw that in Galatians. Christians are not to curse, but to bless. Cursing and the spiritual sense of cursing is not to come out of our mouth. There will be no curse in the new heaven and new earth. Neither will be any more curse. There will be no crying, sickness or pain, and curse will be done away with. So, when there's curses coming against us, what do we do to remove curse? There might be some reason for the curse. For instance, if you're proud, and the proud person is cursed, they have to repent of their pride. They have to humble themselves if the curse is to be removed from their life. If they're being cursed because of idols, they have to get rid of the idols. They have to remove the ground of the hurt, the curse. Change the attitude or behavior that brought the curse and destroy objects that bring the curse. Adopt righteous behavior, e.g. generosity instead of stinginess. If those who ignore the poor are cursed, and you're running around ignoring the poor, you have to stop being stingy and start taking care of the poor. And that will break the curse over your life. Pray that prayer for spiritual cleansing that we've mentioned earlier. You may need to make restitution. A dramatic example is in 2 Samuel 21, 1-9, where there was a great curse came over the land, and David said, why has there been famine for these last 3 years? Why is there no rain on the land? And God said, it's because of the Gibeonites that Saul slaughtered. David goes back to the Gibeonites and says, what do you want? And they said, that we want some sons of Saul slaughtered. And so he took 7 sons of Saul and hung them, and then it rained. The restitution. Now, that's Old Testament, admittedly. We don't go around hanging people. It's a religious ceremony now. It was a different dispensation. But sometimes you might need to make restitution. So if there's a curse on you because you have stolen some money, you might need to give that money back, particularly if you've stolen it from the church. You have to give it back. Magic spells and sorcery. The mumbo-jumbo, casting spells, consulting mediums, witchcraft, all that kind of stuff. It's an abomination. The very practice is an abomination. It deceives leaders who love power. The sorceries of Satan deceives the kings of the earth in Revelation. Sorcery is no protection against God. Even the sorcerers of Babylon, which were very powerful, could not stop Babylon's destruction. The magicians of Egypt were good at sorcery, but Moses was more powerful than them. They were called Janus and Jambres. The magic spells and sorcery are ineffective against God's people. That was the failure of Balaam. Now, Ezekiel talks about people having magic bands to ensnare souls. They had some sort of witchcraft. Now, here and there in the Bible, there's talk of soul travel. Like Ezekiel was picked up by a lock of his hair and taken. We heard about that earlier. And Elisha being able to travel into the king's bedroom and hear what was going on. And I know of people that have participated in soul travel. Now, apparently, people can lay witchcraft snares for traveling souls and capture them, and they don't come back and they die. Now, that happened to friends of Minda in the Philippines. She was at university, and this Catholic nun, was taking people on all this soul traveling. And in one session, three of them did not come back and they died. So this soul travel stuff is real. I actually know of a guy who's now a pastor who was involved in the Kenka, which does a lot of this mystical soul traveling stuff. Even though he's a pastor and an older man now, he is still a very disturbed person. And he's afraid to go to sleep and dream at night because he used to do soul traveling. He's afraid his soul will leave his body and not come back. You might think it's weird, but it really does happen. In Acts 19, we saw that magic items need to be destroyed. We found that Daniel, who had the Spirit of God, was better than all the sorcerers of Babylon. And Daniel chapter 2 is 100 times better than them. There's a lot of judgment on those who do sorcery right throughout the Bible. Simon Magus tries to infiltrate this church with his sorcery in Acts 8. A sorcerer is blinded by Paul in Acts 13. Sorcery is called a work of the flesh. It's called an evil thing in Galatians. So sorcery and magic and witchcraft and divination and crystal balls and looking in reflections and pools of water and all that is absolutely banned. We must have no part in it and we must rebuke it and we must get rid of it. We need to know it has no power against us. Here are some things called power encounters. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they're the bad guys that on the dark side. Over here, the 800 prophets of Baal, Elijah on one side, God comes down on Elijah's side, fire comes down, and he goes and kills the prophets of Baal. Now, we don't do that anymore, but it was God on one side and the devil on the other. Elijah versus the state, he calls down fire from heaven on first 50 soldiers and the second 50 soldiers. So that was another power encounter. Moses versus the Egyptian magicians, who had the greater miracles. Daniel versus the Babylonian magicians, who could interpret the dream. Peter versus Ananias and Sapphira trying to trick and lie to God. They drop down dead. That is a power encounter. Peter versus Simon Magus, the great magician of the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, Paul versus Elymas in Acts 13. Power encounters in Ephesus. You saw those people casting out demons and other things there in Ephesus. In Acts 19. Balaam versus the Abrahamic blessing. Balaam's trying to curse, but the Abrahamic blessing is greater in Numbers 22 and 23. We have the two end times prophets versus the Antichrist. There's two end times prophets in Revelation 11. They go around calling down fire from heaven and any plague they would wish whenever they like. And Revelation 11, eventually they're resurrected. God versus Babylon in Revelation 18. And of course we have Gog versus Magog coming against Israel and getting obliterated in a great battle. Which was a power encounter. So we see that darkness and light fight against each other in powerful spiritual battles. And these power encounters are more common than you realize. A lot of the physical wars on earth reflect power encounters in the heavenly realms. So Nazism was very dark. It was founded on the occult. It was an occult-based government. It was based on old Germanic occult rituals. And that was basically the occult versus the remnant of Christianity. It's very liberal Christianity, and Christianity was very weak in Europe at the time. So it's like the occult trying to take over Europe, and fortunately God prevailed. We find that spiritual warfare can be involved with sickness. A woman had a spirit of infirmity from Satan that had her bound for 18 years. It says that she had this spirit of infirmity, a spirit of sickness about her, and it bound her for 18 years, and then Jesus released her from it. In Acts 19:12, we found evil spirits of illness were departing. We have Mark 9, an unclean spirit of muteness and deafness, which was cast out of someone. Luke 9, an unclean spirit was responsible for convulsions of a young boy. Many missionaries and pastors experienced strange illnesses in their families as a result of spiritual attacks. Now, I'm not saying all illness is a result of spiritual attacks, but some is. Now, if you get the flu, that is not necessarily a spiritual attack. But if you get something that nothing works against you and it's just peculiar and it really hinders your ministry, that can be a spiritual attack. Mental illness and suicide can result from spiritual attacks as well as evil moods, such as happened to King Saul. Not all illness is necessarily demonic, however it may be a component and the demon needs to be forcefully driven out. Agreeing with the presence of the illness may be agreeing with the demon behind the illness. So if the person had said, I'm mute and deaf, that's it, and I'm going to be mute and deaf for the rest of my life, and that's the cross that I have to bear, then they wouldn't have gone and sought Jesus' help to get rid of the demon. And when they went and got Jesus' help and he got rid of the demon, they were healed. You can agree with the devil's lie is this is the cross you have to bear. Why is that a lie? Because Jesus, when he came up to every single sick person, healed them. He didn't come up to someone and say, I'm not going to heal you, this is the cross you have to bear. Didn't ever say that to anyone at any time, anywhere. He didn't say, you with the broken arm over there, you've got to learn patience. Wait a little longer, I'm not going to heal you. This is the cross you have to bear. He never says that. Every single person is healed, no matter how smelly, no matter whatever they are, no matter what religion they were, if they were Samaritan or whatever, if they came from Syria or somewhere, they came from Baal-worshipping parts, they didn't care, he healed them. He was a healer, and if you're a father and you've got 27 children, you want all of them healed. You don't say, you over there, you're the one with the bad temper, so you can have that boil on your foot for 2 weeks more. You don't deal with children like that. If you're a heavenly father, you want them healed. Now, this is the present evil age. Things go wrong in the present evil age. There's much more sickness than there should be and far less healing than there should be. Partly due to the fact that we don't pray, we don't lay hands on people, we don't have faith. It's always the people that pray that are blamed in the Bible. So the disciples couldn't cast out the demon in the boy with convulsions, and Jesus doesn't blame the father or the boy. He said to his disciples, you foolish and perverse generation, And he said, why couldn't we cast it out? Wah, 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 wah. And he gives them a lecture. He doesn't blame the sick person. The sick person is never blamed. But the ministers of the gospel are blamed. And we who should know better, who should be ministering healing, should get our act together and do more healing. And healing should be more common than it is. Now, in this present evil age, where we're wrestling against Satan and his powers, 100% healing is extremely rare. I've seen in Indonesia, I saw lots and lots of people healed when I did some meetings in Indonesia, because it was a time and a space where a lot happened. But some places it's very hard, and some places it's very easy. When Jesus went to Nazareth, it was very hard because of their unbelief. So we're in an imperfect world, but Jesus always wants to heal. God always wants to heal. He heals all your diseases and forgives all your iniquities. Yeah.
I like the way he says, Jesus, how he says, your faith has healed you.
Yeah.
And also how he marveled at the centurion about his faith.
That's right. He compliments their faith, but he never says to a sick person, you don't have enough faith, I'm not going to heal you. Mm-hmm. He never does that. So the faith is an essential part of healing. And when someone has the faith to be healed, like the woman, she just all on her own came up and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. She says, your faith has healed you. Good, you had faith. So Jesus always commends faith, but he never rebukes a sick person for not having enough faith. Especially someone with mental illness like Legion, how could he have faith? He was destroyed, he was distraught, he was messed up. It wasn't his faith, he didn't need to have faith. Jesus was just going to sovereignly deliver him and did. So there needs to be, we don't want to agree with our illness. The armour of God, we find, is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, shoes shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the spirit, and there's also one mentioned somewhere, the mantle of zeal. This armour gives us total protection. Righteous living is a very big help, because it gives no chink in our armour. It gives no area where Satan can attack. Prayer and worship is very much part of spiritual warfare. Abiding in Christ, staying in him, gives us the victory. We want to think spiritually. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Keep our mindset on the spirit. We want the full supply of the spirit, Philippians 1:19. We want to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. And let's look at that verse, since we're in Galatians. Galatians 5, 16 to 18. Galatians 5, 16 to 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you live by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So if you walk in the Spirit, you will not be under, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Mm-hmm. So you get filled with the Spirit each morning, and even though you may have the lusts of the flesh, you will never fulfill them, because the Spirit will stop you going in that direction. The devil attacks us via the flesh life. The more we are in the Spirit, then the less we are open to the flesh, and the less the devil can get into our minds and hearts and thoughts and moods. Where do I go? Okay. Ooh, got a fair bit to go. Okay. I'm going to skip the power of the anointing. We have an anointing, which is from the Holy Spirit, and the anointing breaks the yoke. The anointing gives us great power in spiritual warfare. We're going to skip that slide. I'm running out of time rapidly. Dealing with moods. Spiritual attacks often come disguised as moods. Negativity, joylessness, apathy, hopelessness, depression, discouragement, black thoughts, heaviness of spirit, sudden wild thinking, sudden anxiety, euphoria that leads to careless living, sexual moods, distractible moods, angry moods, frustration, bitter and cynical moods, etc. You're going along, being perfectly normal, and suddenly this mood comes over you. You suddenly think wild thoughts. You're in a different place to where you were before. You've gone from being in a holy place to an unholy place, from a good place to a bad place. And the mood has come over you, and suddenly your thinking and being is suddenly different. King Saul would have an evil spirit from the Lord come upon him, and he would go all paranoid and crazy and throw spears and things like that. And sometimes our mood can change abruptly, and that mood can be associated with a demon. And we need to rebuke that demon of paranoia, fear, depression, whatever's coming over us. I think I've shared with you before how I used to have a black mood on Monday morning after preaching. And I used to feel very depressed. I'd preach on Sundays. And I was actually, I was a circuit preacher. And I'd do up to seven different churches on a Sunday. Often three or four. So on Monday I would be exhausted. And I would feel depressed. And I would feel black and useless. It went from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and I thought, this is not good. This depression is just out of hand. And a friend of mine in Dallas called Claire Weekly said, and I was in Australia at the time, but we talked over the phone, he said, rebuke the mood as if it was a demon. And I thought, oh, you're crazy, you know. But I tried it, and I rebuked it, and 10 seconds later it left, and the mood changed. I felt good, I felt positive, I felt joyful. Oh, wow, this works. So every week after Monday morning, I get up, feel black, mood of depression, demon of depression, leave me now, Jesus' name, being I felt better. I kept doing it for a number of weeks, and eventually my Monday morning attacks of the blues stopped. The demon gave up and left me alone. Now, when you have, and this can include sudden attacks of anxiety. If you have a mood of anxiety, you're wandering along, and, oh, panic, right? And you're suddenly full of panic. Just say to the anxiety, anxiety, I do not need you. Anxiety, you are not welcome. Anxiety, you have no place in my life. Be anxious for nothing, quote the scripture, and then say, I rebuke you, mood of anxiety, I receive the peace of God, and move on. So you rebuke the mood. Don't accept that mood. Don't say, oh, it's my chemicals, my body's out of balance. That's one of Satan's disguises. So go and rebuke the mood. Try it. You might say, I'm crazy, like I thought Claire Weekly was crazy, but try it. It actually works. Now, when you wonder why am I feeling like this, then assume it is demonic and rebuke the mood as a demon. E.g., mood of anger, I command you to leave me alone immediately now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Then put on the praise music, which we talked about earlier. Warfare for the sake of the lost. It's important to pray for the lost members of your family. It's a battle to get people saved. And it says in Romans 10, this is my heart's desire and prayer, that it's for their salvation, the salvation of the Jews. In Romans 10. So Paul was praying for the salvation of the Jews. It's not God's will that any should perish. The Lord does not delay his promises. Some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So prayer wrestles against the powers and principalities that keep people in spiritual bondage and which deceive them away from the truth. And it opens people's spiritual eyes and assists with the Holy Spirit's work of convicting them of sin, righteousness and judgment and drawing them to the Father. So we want to pray by name for the lost. How to pray for the lost. You want to have a group of believers gathered in unity. It can be only two or three, some friends or your family members. You get taught how to pray as you are here. You pray in faith on the basis of redemption and what Christ done on the cross for the lost, who are their neighbours, lovingly by name, regularly and persistently, and recording the answers and building faith. I have done this with a group of university students and we saw many people saved. Every name that was written in that book got saved. Most of them got saved within 6 weeks. Prayer evangelism works. Praying for people and drawing them to Christ by name, persistently, regularly in a group, works. So pray for your unsaved. And pray as a group. Get a group of friends, like family members together, and pray for them to get saved. Lastly, breaking personal bondages. Personal bondages keep people in sin and away from salvation, sanctification and glorification. There are many different bondages that keep us away from God and need to be wrestled against in the spirit. This could be a whole lecture. The bondage of the self-concept, vanity, narcissism, self-importance, self-infatuation, status-seeking, egotism, self-loathing, eating disorders, attention-seeking. So they have a wrong self-concept. They're bound up in themselves. They think their body's the wrong shape or they're wrong or this is wrong. And so that's a bondage in their mind, a bondage of self-concept that needs to be changed. And the proud person needs to humble themselves before God. There are bondages of gratification. This is what we normally think of as a bondage. Lust, sexual sins, loving money, like that miser I talked about earlier. Covetousness, being a miser, sensuality, sloth, gluttony, greed, worldliness, being calculating and clever. Some people are always trying to outwit, be calculating and clever in how they gratify themselves. There are bondages of the human spirit: idolatry, witchcraft, manipulation, grandiosity, hatred, violence, superstition, legalism, divination, astrology, bitterness of the spirit, etc. The bondage of the mind, deliberate ignorance. People who say, I don't need anything, I know enough. No, they're deliberately ignorant. Folly, obsession with trivia, boorishness, that's the Nabal in Hebrew. Being argumentative, know-all skeptics, they like this guy Dawkins. Mm-hmm. He's in a bondage of the mind. Yeah. Naivety, simplicity, people who are just so da-da-da-da, and they stay simple their whole life. God has not made us to be... God wants us to use the intellect we've got and to grow in it. Doesn't need everyone to be an intellectual, but we're not to be naive our entire life either and go from trap to trap and from problem to problem. Mm-hmm. Bondages can be broken through confrontation with Scripture. You take the error and you confront it with Scripture. You get the person to realize the truth. You lead them through godly sorrow and repentance. You move into the godly opposite, instead diligence instead of sloth. If someone's a slob, if their whole house is cluttered up, if everything is filthy, if they're lazy, if they can't do 2 hours good work in the day, you have to break the bondage of sloth and say, you have a spiritual disease called sloth and slovenliness, and you have to repent and get your act together and be diligent and be industrious, for it's the hand of the diligent that makes wealth. So you have to get them off that and rebuke them in that and insist on the godly opposite, which is diligence. I actually used Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People over and over again to disciple people, because so many people don't even have a decent daily schedule. They have no goals, they have no ambitions, they don't know how to put the first things first. Their life is a mess from top to bottom, and they need to get their... I teach people systems of personal organization. Because it's a responsible person is organized towards godly goals. It doesn't mean you have to be super organized. You don't have to have a Franklin Covey planner for everything and 72 goals, but you do have to be organized enough to accomplish that which God wants you to accomplish. If you're always getting your electricity cut off because you're too careless to pay the bill, you need to get your act together and make sure things are in order. Accountability, personal discipline and reflection, and through warfare prayer, rebuking that area, asking for freedom from it. So you say that the area of sexual lust, you rebuke that area, you claim purity, which is the opposite, and you ask for freedom from that sexual lust. When you get to a certain point, take authority over the bondage and be very stern with it and command it to loosen its grip and be gone from your life forever. So for anxiety, if you're in bondage to anxiety, after you've prayed over it and you've realized it's wrong and you've confronted it with Scripture, you will get to a certain point where you can look at the mount and you can start rebuking the mount. You will know when you've reached that point. And you reach that mount and you say, anxiety, you're getting out of my life. You're not going to come into my life anymore. You have no more dominion over my brain. You will have no more dominion over my body. You will have no more dominion over my emotions. You will have no more dominion over my actions and reactions. Anxiety, you have no more power over me. Get out. And you break the bondage of anxiety that's been in your mind for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And you cast it down and you get really mad with it. And you may have to be mad with it for 2 weeks. And then it will gradually break off and go. And that's why it's good to have daily quiet times and deal with your stuff. Face your stuff, deal with it, wrestle it to the ground and stomp on it.
Amen.
Do not allow that stuff and that bondage in your life to keep on existing. But you have to be stern with yourself. Yes, not by works, but by grace. At the same time, you've got to apply grace. Grace is there in Christ, and you've got to take it and you've got to apply it. And there's a certain degree of discipline, godly discipline. It says, discipline yourself for righteousness. Beat your body and bring it into submission. And you've got to bring to bondage breaking is tough, hard work. Okay. Before we have any ministry time, questions, yeah.
Is there any time for fasting and praying?
Yes.
For warfare and stuff?
Yeah, fasting is has its place. Some people exaggerate it and go to 21-day, 40-day fasts. Most of my fasts have been 1, 2, or 3 days. I don't go on long fasts. I go on a specific fast for a specific person or purpose. And because of my medication, I can't have low blood sugar, so I have orange juice fasts. I stay on orange juice, no food. Now, so fasting for a specific purpose, for a specific time, as God leads you, is productive. You don't fast for your own spiritual pride thing, but it can be very effective. And you can also not just fast from food, but fast from the internet, fast from watching TV. And for me, the hardest fast is the fast from being busy. I am so easily preoccupied and get busy that taking a day off a week is really, really hard for me. I naturally work 7 days a week. I naturally work 14 hours a day, 7 hours a day, and that's dumb. Right? And so I have to force myself. Often a Wednesday I will take a day off or something like that. And so you have to fast from your obsession. Yeah.
Can you fast for a few hours, like 6, 8?
You can skip lunch as a fast, yes.
Oh, okay.
That's what the Jewish fast used to be, skip breakfast, lunch, have dinner.
Okay.
So when the Pharisees said they fasted twice a week, it was like Ramadan, they would skip breakfast, lunch, and then they would have dinner. So that was the Pharisees' fast. Yes. Any other questions? All right, let's...